First of all, apologies for those of you who are long-term traditional attenders of the Bible school, that for the past three occasions, that is March and April, and now again in September where we've started again, you have received the same notes. We just cannot get through them, is the problem. I hope that we will today move on a little bit more fast, but the trouble is that you can get a lot of bits sort of caught up, and I hope you don't get too bored with that. We are going through with some depth thus far anyway in the book of Exodus, and we have seen the ground laid for a people who've been brought out of bondage, as indeed we all identify with that. We know that we've been brought out of bondage. We've entered into the liberty of the children of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And in this freedom to approach God and this freedom to be what we were meant to be, this freedom to serve one another, we are now in the place where the book of Exodus moves into chapter 25, and all the teaching about the tabernacle and the setting up of the tabernacle until the glory of God descends on the tabernacle, that is now not so much emphasizing our newfound freedom, it's emphasizing not what God has done for us, but what we are here to be for Him. Because God wants a house. He wants a people in which to dwell. And as we've begun to look from chapter 25 onwards into the fabric and to the construction of the tabernacle, because the whole thing more and more begins to be evident that it is a mobile home that God is after. God is after a mobile home. One day there will be a temple, it's a bit more static. One day there will be, perhaps, a more static resurrection place where God comes to dwell. But as far as we're concerned, as far as Israel is concerned, the original intent of God was to have a mobile home because God is on the move. And therefore it was a kind of light structure. I'll emphasize that when we get to the woodwork of the tabernacle. It was a light structure which could be packed up pretty quickly and then carried along. And those of you who do not like camping at Revive, it's time you got a little bit more spiritual. It is cheaper and it is more spiritual. Because you remember it says actually in Hebrews that Abram, Isaac and Jacob lived in tents by faith. You do need a little bit of faith to live in a tent. And they needed a bit of faith to have a mobile home where God could live with them and they could live with God. And that was the emphasis in the law. Later, as I say, through the prophets, sometimes you wonder how much God really wanted some of the things that came in. Even kingship at the time it came in. It wasn't really what God was after. And there are things like the building of the temple. God was very reticent. Didn't really want David to set it up, did he? Well, he gives in to the temple. And there are things which, if you like, are less than ideal in their representation. But here, in the law, the temple, the tabernacle was an ideal. It was that which you had seen in the mount, in the heavens. And it was out of the vision of the heavens that something was provided for God here on earth. And when you get to the book of Revelation, it's fascinating again that it says there is no temple there. But it does say the tabernacle of God is with men. There's something fundamental about this mobile home of God. And I don't think he ever wants to stop moving, really. He wants to keep us going on, even though at times the temple may show us something of the permanence that comes in through resurrection. Well, but they're not there yet, so they're still on the move to the resurrection. So we're going to emphasize chapters 25 to the end, the mobile home of God, where the glory will descend. We've looked at for some time, at the earlier parts of this, chapter 25 and 26, and I think I just want to remind you of one or two points about the whole section, just in case you've forgotten. That was a little bit of a reminder there. But first of all, the tabernacle is called four different things. It's called the tabernacle of the testimony, of the witness. Jesus said, "These scriptures are they which testify, which witness to me." And the tabernacle is a testimony. It is a witness. It is a revelation that points somewhere beyond itself. It wasn't an end in itself. It was a teaching vehicle which witnessed, which pointed to, which testified to, and was therefore meant to be seen as a witness, a testimony to Jesus and to many, many other things which I'll just mention as we go on. But in the end, as you know only too well, if you've been to Sunday school, that the answer to every question is Jesus. Yes, right. Every single thing. And the out of the mouths of babes and sucklings in the Sunday school, then wisdom comes forth. There is where we're moving, to the tabernacle of the witness, the testimony. Secondly, it was called the tabernacle of God because it's God's desire. It's one of the ways of speaking about God's purpose for humanity. He wants to dwell with men. It's also called the tabernacle of the Lord because it's primarily revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to us. We believe in one God, the Father, and in Jesus Christ, the Lord, one Lord, Jesus Christ. So it's a tabernacle of witness, it's a tabernacle of God, it's the tabernacle of the Lord. And fourthly, it's the tabernacle of the congregation. It's where the people will come together. Sin drives people apart. When people say, "I don't like coming together with everybody else," it's generally a selfish desire to think you can be a Christian on your own. I'm going to emphasize a bit later on, perhaps, if we get that far. It is the tabernacle of the congregation. It is where we meet together. What is it that brings us together? Why do we like meeting together? Why is it something has happened in us we don't quite understand why, but we just love being with the saints? Because this is God's purpose. This is what he's always working at. He loves to get them together. And people say, "Oh, I can't stand too many meetings. Oh, meetings this, meetings that." Well, you better get used to it. Heaven's just one great long meeting anyway. We're always wanting to be together. There's nothing wrong or surprising about that. And the togetherness that comes, that magnetism that draws us, is of course the Lord himself. But then he reproduces himself in us. So just as being a witness to who he is, it's also that we ourselves, it's a witness to who we are, in order that we might be a declaration out into the earth of who our Lord Jesus is and of the new style of humanity that he's brought in. That is the purpose, the fourfold description of the tabernacle of the witness, the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, bringing people together to reveal Christ. The picture of the structure, which is the last diagram actually on your paper, you will see, and I think most of you know all about it, there was the larger court and then the two bits, the holy place and the holy of holies. We've looked at that, I'm sure most of you are well aware of it all. And round the tent, of course, all the tribes used to be planted, three on each side. And the Levites were the ones who would pack up the tabernacle and carry it and move it to the next place. In that diagram, you will see that there's clearly a threefold area. There is the large court, which was lit up by the sun. Then there was a holy place, which is where we stopped last time, in which there was a lampstand. We didn't look at the lampstand known as the menorah, or sometimes called the candlestick because of the King James Version, which wasn't particularly enlightening. But the lampstand is shedding light in the holy place. And then when you went into the Holy of Holies, into the very innermost place, that was lit up only when the Shekinah presence of God descended upon the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. So you've got the court lit by the sun. You've got the area known as the holy place lit up by the lampstand, the menorah. And then you've got inside, in the dark little hole in the middle there, cube. And then only when the glory of God came onto the tabernacle, that light would shine in that place. So one of the ways of understanding the tabernacle's threefold structure is to see it in terms of the way that God guides and leads people. There is that which is knowable by the light of the sun, by the natural order of things. And there is enough knowledge in the earth, and there is enough that you can read in the scriptures to give you a mental appreciation of the reality and the existence and the activity of God. It's what you might call natural theology. It is a natural understanding. But that doesn't necessarily bring you into living contact with God until you move into the holy place, which is lit by the menorah, by the lampstand, in which we left off last time. That's where we got to. We're going to emphasize that today, I hope, if we get that far, back to where we were. And the light of the lamp was kept going with a little bit of help from the priests, because they used to go in and clip all the bits off that had been burnt and might be hindering the light of the oil that was poured in to enable the... This is the reason why it's called a candlestick by the... I was going to say Elizabethans. It was really the Jacobeans, wasn't it? It was in the beginning of the 17th century, the King James Version. It's going to be commemorated in a couple of years' time, in 2011. That's 400 years since the King James Version was written. And, of course, you've either got oil and a wick in it, or you've got thick grease with a wick in it. It's the difference between a lamp and a candle, you might say. And the oil kept the light burning. The wick was almost incidental, because it didn't really burn too much. But you did occasionally have to clip it in order to make sure it went on burning brightly. And from time to time, we who are now called priests unto God, probably next time we'll get into the priestly clothing and the high priest, but we who are priests unto God have to check out if our wick is burnable. And the burnable, of course, is whether there's a passion there. Do you love me, Simon, son of Jonas? Do you love me, Simon, son of Jonas? That's clipping the wick, that we might keep a passion for light in our lives. And when the light goes out, and it nearly went out in the days of Samuel, things are serious. So every morning and evening, a little bit of attention to make sure the light's burning. Every morning, every evening, a little bit of chipping around the wick to make sure the light's going to burn today. Lord, shine in my heart. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, shed love abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit given to me, and so on. That's just paying attention to the fact that there is a different sort of light that won't just automatically come up every day and then descend when the sun rises and goes down again. Inside that holy place, it'll be almost pitch darkness until somebody goes in through what's called the screen, or the second veil, according to Hebrews. And that screen held darkness inside unless the menorah was burning, and that shed light. The light of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives needs continual attention. Oh, but I was baptized in the Spirit 40 years ago. But have you been clipping the wick? Are you making sure that there is a fire in your heart? That's what's going to illuminate. And the Spirit is there to keep the light shining. And then you move into the Holy of Holies. I suppose one could say it's in those perhaps all too rare moments when we know that we're just touching God face to face. Thomas Aquinas, who wrote a library of books and is called the great doctor by the Catholic Church still, said all his works, all these works that he did were nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the moment when he had a beatific vision of Christ. And he saw the Lord. And there was a glimpse of the Shekinah presence, the cloud that burns and enlightens. It's God himself. It's the face of Jesus Christ. And it's that we long to see, isn't it? Book of Revelation, it's the end of everything. And they shall see his face, and they shall serve him forever and ever. I've seen the Lord. Those moments when we touch God, and we know that's what's enlightening our lives. So there's those three levels of understanding. And they are recognized in the work of God in the New Testament, and we recognize it when, for instance, Paul says to the folk in Athens that God is the God in whom we live and move and have our being, such as one of your poets say. He's giving it a deeper meaning, mind you, but yeah, that's right. That's natural theology. You move into the holy place, and it is that illumination that the Spirit gives. It isn't just even the bare text of the Bible, but it's the light that comes into our lives. More of that a bit later. And then there are those moments in communion where we see God face to face. Those are the different levels of activity of his presence in our lives, leading us and communicating with us. It's good to have the light of the sun. Apologetics, very enjoyable. Person not yet saved, but you can argue your apologetics and hope that he'll take a step and come into the holy place as you pray for him. And then the light, is that what God is like? Oh, that's what God's saying to me. And then into the Holy of Holies, and we are seeing God and touching God face to face. Those are three levels, then, of revelation that come to us. God is active in all of them, but it's one way of understanding this threefold breakup that we've got in the picture that God has given us in the tabernacle. It's also interesting to see it as a part of our own makeup. There is that which is outside in the sun, that's our body, and all the fabric of the tent that goes all the way, or the there is a barrier between the world, as it were, and the courtyard itself, made up of sheets of white linen all the way round the court. And then, hopefully, we'll look at this morning five different layers that cover the actual building itself. And you move into the holy place, where there is light and a table, and there's a prayer place, there's an altar of incense. I think most of you are so well aware of this, I won't bore you with it, but there was the lamp, there was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense. Never quite made up their minds whether the altar of incense was inside the holy place or outside the holy place. It was probably stood quite near the door. And you get this slight variation in the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament. But it was meant to lead us into the holy place. But those three sort of activities, God enlightening our minds, God feeding us, feeding our strengths and emotions to carry on in the work of God, more of that later, and the actual prayer life where we are calling on the name of the Lord, those are the things that the activities of the soul. Most of you know that I don't believe in a dipartite human being. I believe in a tripart human being. And the third part of the human being is the spirit. And the spirit is when you go into the very deepest part of our being, which is going into the deepest part of God himself, if you like. And that's where spirit to spirit, the spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And then again, you could look at it not just as body, soul and spirit. You can see it also in the heavens. Remember Paul talking about, I was caught up into the third heaven. What do you mean talking about the third heaven? Well, there's the heavens where the sun shines, just out there. Sky, same word, Hebrew and Greek. There's the heavens of the heavenly places where we need our minds and we need our emotions fed and where we need to learn how to pray. And to, as we learn how to pray, those parts of our makeup to get God's will done, the will, the mind, the emotions, they're all functioning in the holy place. And then you move into the and that's where evil spirits too seek to operate and come in. And negatives, the spirits of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And then you move into the Holy of Holies, and that is the heaven of heavens, where God is. Wherever God is, that's heaven. If we try to live in the presence of God, which is not a bad thing to do, you can say to folk, I'm not going to heaven, I'm there already. They wish that you were, of course. But that's what where we touch into the presence of God, which is called heaven. So there are the three parts of heaven. So the tabernacle is a very instructive instrument in more ways than one. But they do relate together and they make sense together. The New Testament clearly refers to the tabernacle of heaven in Hebrews 9, 2 Corinthians 12. There's three parts of it in 2 Corinthians 12. It speaks about the tabernacle of our body, which we put off. We're going to put the tabernacle of our body off, which creates these three parts, the material of it. There is the tabernacle of the incarnation of Christ himself. He came and tabernacled amongst us. And there's the tabernacle of God wanting to be at home with men. That covers pretty well all the areas and the aspects of how this tabernacle teaching can actually be applied in our lives. Now I want you to turn to chapter 25, sorry, where we left off last time. Chapter 25, verse 31. We've already, in chapter 25, looked at all the materials, all the provisions that are necessary for the building of the tabernacle. You've got a whole list of them there. Then we turn to the ark. We've looked at that in some depth already. The ark was a box, a container, a vessel, primarily for the Ten Commandments, which were called the covenant. This is God's covenant, God's arrangement, God's business with man. And that covenant was contained and preserved in the ark of the presence of God himself, of our Lord himself. Because you remember it says in the New Testament, I come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. That whereas for us, the law is written on stone, chipped out, something's taken away, with Jesus, that law was completely filled up. And whereas we find the law external in tables of stone, chip us away and leave us feeling empty, the law, when it gets inside us, as it was inside Jesus, he's called the covenant, actually. He's the box of the covenant is just called the covenant. You get into the prophets. He is the covenant himself. Not only makes covenant with us and covenant blood and covenant arrangement at the Lord's table, but he is himself the covenant. And when that law gets inside us, it says, of course, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but he goes on to say, but the righteousness of the law, says the Apostle Paul, is fulfilled in us. We don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the requirements of the desire of God, which was found completely worked out in Jesus, is now translated from tabernacle to tabernacle, from Jesus the tabernacle into us the tabernacle. And that law is right in the very heart, in the very spirit, in the Holy of Holies. So that it is evoked by God's presence to be active, and that we do the things that God requires. And that picture of the covenant box, the Ark of the Lord, is again Jesus. This is how God has made the ability to keep the covenant law a reality to us, because he's given it to us in Jesus, who fulfilled the law perfectly. Then on top of the Ark was placed the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the New Testament is translated by the word propitiation or propitiatory. I hesitate to go into a great long side issue, but I don't mind the word expiation, but the trouble is expiation and propitiation have been theologically set against one another. The propitiatory is propitiating, it is to do dealing with God's wrath. The expiation is just getting rid of man's sin. That's how it's theologically being worked out. But it's very difficult to avoid this word, which a lot of people in the 21st century have not liked. That there is something that goes on inside God which is necessary in order that he might have dealings with us. And it is called propitiation. It is something which requires blood. It is something which needs appeasement. And putting it very simply, without going into, I'm sure we must have gone into it back in April when we looked here, but I can't remember. But it is worth us just reiterating it, I think, once again. If God is disgusted and reacts and finds the uncleanness and filth and the stench of sin something which is not in the order of his being, there is no way of saying that God does not feel wrath or reaction or anger or disgust. You remember in one of the Psalms it says, I was disgusted with this generation. They didn't hear me. They wouldn't listen to me. They won't enter into my rest, he says. And that reaction on disgust and that anger of God that reacts to sin has got to go somewhere. And what happens on the cross is not that terrible caricature that there's a loving son and an angry father. There's an angry father, an angry son, and an angry spirit who's got this disgust within them concerning sin, whether it's Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And within the being of God, the majestic and wonderful, complex and yet majestic being of God, there is a reaction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to sin. And that reaction's got to go somewhere. And the way that God has dealt with it is to take on man's sin, and to do so he had to become man. And the second person of the Godhead on the cross is not there alone. Can I underline that? And you really make sure that I'm a heretic. Let's underline it. Jesus said very clearly, you're going to forsake me, but the Father's not forsaking me. We go to the cross together. And that's what Abraham did with his son. The Old Testament picture. They together go to the place where propitiation is made. Not something outside of who God is, but something that goes on inside the Trinity. For the Spirit was offering up Jesus. Where's the Spirit at the crucifixion? At the cross, offering up Jesus. And the Father is there at the cross because he did not forsake and leave his Son. We go to the cross together. I'm not alone. And the Son is there. Most people don't argue with that bit. So I don't have to spend any time on that. And all of the Godhead exhausts its disgust with what sin is. In himself. That is the glory of what's happening at Calvary. If he didn't do it in himself, he would have to put it out on us. But he takes it into himself in order that we might be utterly and totally and completely assured by the shedding of blood that propitiation has been made. That is the mercy seat, the propitiatory seat. It's where the blood has been sprinkled on the top of the ark and where you can find mercy in time of need. That was the next bit of furniture which the book of Exodus presents to us. The ark and the propitiatory. As we move on, we go out of the holy place and we begin to find the presence of three bits of furniture, two of which are now mentioned. One we looked at last time, and it was the table of the showbread. The table of the showbread is translated into Greek as to the table of the arrangement. The table of the plan. That didn't surprise us because every week the 12 tribes were represented by putting out 12 loaves of bread on the table. And so there was an arrangement. It had to be in order. And it was kept in order, week by week, by the priests. But in the New Testament, the word that is used, or the word that's used in the Greek of the Old and is translated into the New, is the word prothesis. Prothetics. Prothesis. And the prothesis is translated purpose. Well, because it's an arrangement, it's a plan. God's got an arrangement in his head, he's got a purpose. He sets things out in order. What is the order? What is the purpose? What is the arrangement for being human? Well, you come into the holy place, and the instrument we're going to look at in a second, that is the menorah, the lampstand, shines first and foremost on itself, and then secondly on the table over against the table opposite. Makes it very clear that the lamp is there to shine on the table. So that in the light of God's revelation, we can see the arrangement and the order and the plan of God. So the propitiatory, the prothesis, the order, or the plan, or the purpose of God, are there represented. And they are seen, or one of them is seen in the light of the lamp. So you've got to go in there and see it by God's revelation, otherwise you won't know it. Because people always think, what on earth are we here for? What are human beings here for? What is life all about? Well, it's only inside the holy place where the light of the oil of the Spirit is being shed forth that we can read God's blueprint. Now, I know Greg Boyd has taken that word and he's really mangled it around so that we don't like the word blueprint. But God's blueprint is simply what God intended when he made human beings. That is his purpose. So, just for a brief moment, if you would put your finger in Exodus 26 there, and or 25 and 6 where we're looking, and turn to Romans, Romans chapter 3, there are other places where propitiatory is used, but I'm using Romans to illuminate these pieces of furniture. 1, Romans 3, and in verse 25. Well, let's read from verse 22. But the righteousness of God, which through the faithfulness of Jesus, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. God made to be seen, you could say. God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a mercy seat, as a turner away of wrath, of an exhaustion of the reaction to sin, as a propitiation in his blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins that were previously committed. For the demonstration, for the public display, I say, for the declaration, for the enlightenment, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has, hear me carefully, the faithfulness of Jesus. It is Jesus' faithfulness which enables me to believe and have faith. It is the fact that God has kept his promise that I can believe that he will keep it even into eternity. It is the faithfulness that God has demonstrated through the obedience and the faithfulness of Jesus. There was a lot of negativism when we brought out our book, God's Strategy in Human History, from certain sophisticated academic areas. And we made the point that in seven places in the Bible, that you've got the genitive, the faithfulness of, or the faith of. The King James was a bit more faithful in those places, because the King James Version actually translated the faith of Jesus, whereas modern translators put faith in Jesus. It's the faith of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, pistis, faith, is more often translated for the faithfulness of God than for anything else. It's nearly always faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. And the faithfulness of Jesus is why I can have faith. And this verse tells me that I'm to have faith, these verses, but it also tells me why I can. It's because God has been faithful to me in the work and actions and the blood shedding of Christ, so that the propitiatory is now available and the blood has made it possible for me to stand in God's presence and to have a relationship with him. Now, if we moved on, you could pick out a number of places, but there is the mercy seat. If you look into Romans chapter 6, for instance, and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old humanity, not old self, that is just not the word at all, I don't know why they put self there, our old humanity was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. How do we know that our old humanity was crucified? I look at my old humanity and I think it's doing pretty well. It's slopping all over the place and living in all sorts of negatives and sin. My old humanity seems all over the place. Now, when did it get crucified? When the Spirit has come, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Not sin because of adultery and murder and greed, but of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I've gone to the Father. You see, and of judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. I can't see the prince of this world is judged. He's running all over the place doing his work. But it is the spiritual illumination of the oil of God in the holy place shining into my life that I can say, I know who Jesus is and I believe in him. I know I was crucified with Christ. I know that he is accepted as my righteousness in the heavens. I know the devil has been defeated. That is what you will only learn by the oil of God in the holy place. And that oil, as it's burning away there, shedding light, is a demonstration. There are other things I could have picked out. But that is what's going on in the light of the menorah in the holy place, illuminating to us things that otherwise we couldn't know. And then thirdly, the third thing, which was the table of showbread, and you get to chapter 8. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit works in us and enlightens us, making interceding with groanings that can't be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Or we know that God works all things together for good. Probably better. We who love God, to those who are called according to his table of showbread. Got it? That's the word that's used. That's the Greek of the Old Testament, the table of showbread. It's what's used in the New. So the plan and the purpose of God is laid out in that arrangement week by week for us to learn what God's purpose for us is. What is the blueprint, which, using it in this other way, what did God have in mind when he made us, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated us to be conformed to his Son. He decided that if he made Homo sapiens sapiens, or anthropological bipeds, that they were to run around and to be conformed to the image of his Son. That was his purpose. That's what's seen in the table of showbread. That's what we've got energy and food to make us, to grow us, so that we keep going. So we develop in all the ways God intends. You need a bit of bread to develop. There it is, week by week. And those that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers, that's rather wonderful, because it wasn't that he made us in order to become Christ-like first and foremost. First and foremost, he made us to become something that's giving glory to Jesus. He's the firstborn, and we are not firstborn. He's the firstborn, and he is the first amongst many. Okay, that's why he did it. He wants his Son, who is the heir of all things, to be blessed. And then, for whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to call him. I have done that bit, verse 30. And that those he predestined, the destiny he gave the human race, was that they should be called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. And that is the blueprint, that is the plan, that is the arrangement that God has, and which the light shines from the oil. It is not something you can discover by investigating what's under the sun, out there in the outer court. You can only understand and know that by the illumination of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, saying, you know this, you know this, you know this. And the knowledge that comes as to why we're here and what we're for is laid out for us to feed on day by day by day by day, by week, more bread every week, and so on. And that was in order to make us like his Son. So are you living by God's purpose or your own? You're living by the purpose for which God arranged for you to come into being? Or are you living by your own purposes? Well, you might be a brilliant musician. Well, you might be a brilliant painter. Well, you might be a wonderful politician, if that's possible. You may be all sorts of things. But you are here from God's point of view, not to be an academic success. You're not here to glory in all your wonderful abilities that you think you've got. You're here to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is what the light shines on day by day. We're often tempted to eat other bread. We're often tempted to see other arrangements. But this is the arrangement that God has made. So nothing else counts than that and our fitting into that. Whatever you do, where you live, what you do, what your occupation is, whether you're a success or otherwise, it's all contributing to this one great purpose, and it's that by which we day by day feast at his table. So, I did think I might make a break, but time is running out. If you would now then let your eyes drop down to this lampstand, verse 31. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. In other words, you don't melt it down and smelt it down and pour it into, like you do for making a golden calf, pour it into a mold. You actually spend hours and hours and hours tapping and chipping and banging and bruising to get that lampstand worked out, made of pure gold, solid gold. Everywhere else in the tabernacle, the gold was an overlay. Here it is solid gold. And that solid gold has got buds on it and leaves on it. And it's got cups, or those are like the sockets for the flowers to go in. And it's a beautiful tree, because a lampstand with six branches and one trunk up the middle. We know what the menorah was like, because there's a sculpture of it on the Arch of Titus when it was brought back to Rome. And so we've got an exact picture of it, and it's like the one you've got in your diagrams, you'll be pleased to know. I did not go out there and take it myself, but I assure you that is what it looked like. And it was hammered away, so it looked like a tree. And right at the beginning of these inquiries into Exodus 25 to the end, do you remember I made the point that we're entering back into paradise? It's the tree of life. And that life was the light of men. John chapter 1. The light and the life is a tree of life, and it's been restored that we might live in the paradise of God. I hope we'll get there before 1 o'clock. There are lots of cherubim all the way round, on the veil and on the side sheets of the tabernacle. And because the woodwork were like more or less like poles or strips of wood, it wasn't as though you've got a panelled sort of study, you know, where you've got woodwork covering everything up, because you wouldn't have seen the linen sheets that way, except on the roof. But the linen sheets with cherubim stitched all over them could be seen, of course, between the slabs of wood. And it wouldn't have been all solid, because it'd be too heavy to carry. It wouldn't have been mobile anymore. It was like a skeletal structure, like you've got with tents. Because it was a tent, which could easily be taken down. And therefore, the cherubim all over the place were reminding us that at one time they kept us from approaching God. They kept us from approaching God, but at the same time they kept the way to God. It didn't say they kept people out of the way. They said the cherub at the gate, or the cherubim, plural, cherubim, the plural cherubim, they kept the way to the tree of life. Well, here is the lampstand, and it's surrounded now by cherubs everywhere. All over the place. But it's there for us now to come and approach, because the only way in to the tree of life is by death. The cherub will get your head off. He's got a sword. That's how he guards the way. He guards the way by putting to death anybody that wants to come. But once you've been put to death, then you're there. Once the blood has been shed, you're in. Once you've been crucified with Christ, you can keep coming. You can go right in. And so we're back into paradise with cherubs and tree of life. And there's a whole new, lovely order of things. There's a garden now put away in that little mobile home, so we can come and walk with God. Again and again, it talks about God walking. Once the tabernacle was set up, he walked. But you thought, well, is he walking? Well, every time we pick it up, I suppose. But that was the whole purpose, that once again man might walk with God in the cool of the day. And a little anticipation of the full-blooded paradise that will arrive was for us to begin to enjoy now. That's what it was teaching the children of Israel. So, back to chapter 25, verse 33. The cup shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms. So they've got blossoms, they've got buds, and a bulb and a flower, or bud and a flower. So you've got flowers, and you've got leaves, and you've got bulbs, and it's all the different seasons in that one lampstand. Just like Aaron was designated as God's choice for high priest, when a stick, a dead stick, was placed in the holy place, along with the stick of Levi, of Aaron. And all the other sticks were still dead in the morning, but Aaron's rod, Aaron's stick, had budded and flowered and got almonds. It's an almond stick. And that was put inside the ark as well, but seems to have got lost as the years went on. But that almond twig that budded was an evidence that the priestly line chosen by God was the Levites' line. It was Aaron's line. They were the priests. And it was there to show us, like this lampstand is to some degree, that when you go into hearing God's word, because the tabernacle was not only that God might dwell with us, but there I will speak with you. Okay? There I will speak with you. What's God got to say to me today? Well, you're out there in the fields digging away. You better run in and have a shot in the holy place. And so you go in. There was the promise. There I will speak with you. And he either spoke to you through the law, the tablets of stone that were there, or he's with blood sprinkled on it, mind you. There's blood sprinkled on those tablets. In other words, forgiveness is there, and for failures to be matched, and encouragement even if you think you're going to fail. There's the blood there. But there's also this twig that blossomed with all the seasons on it. The word for all seasons. And all those seasons demonstrated to us that God speaks to us in from one stick out of into all different seasons of our lives, or different things that we need to hear and know. Comes alive. Isn't that right? When you're reading the Bible, you've read this bit umpteen times before, and suddenly, I've never seen that before, it sprouts into life. There was a third thing inside the ark as well. There was a pot of gold in which there was manna. And God preserved that as a testimony that he'd kept them alive through the wilderness with the manna. So the way God speaks to us is through his revelation of his purposes and his desires in the commandments, in the covenant. Through the resurrecting of his word into different situations. That's the first funny one that comes to my mind. I've told you, I'm sure, before. A friend of mine fell over a cliff, and when I got down to him, he wasn't a Christian yet. He asked me for my Bible. He opened it like that and he said, "The Lord upholds all those that fall." Now that got him converted. But that wasn't what it meant in the first place. But God resurrects his verses into our lives. And then sometimes we read the word and we think, well, a bit stodgy this morning, didn't get much out of that. But bread sometimes feels a bit like that, doesn't it? Sometimes it smells good, but not always. And the manna, you don't have to understand what it is you're reading. You keep eating it, you'll be strengthened, you'll have strength for the day. These are different ways that God speaks to you. Uh-huh. You with me? That's a quickie, but let's go back. Here we are with the menorah, the lampstand. We will get there. We're working hard at it. It's shining out. And we're end of chapter 25 and verse 34. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, bulbs and its flowers. Buds maybe and its flowers. And a bulb should be under the first pair of branches coming out of it. And the bulb under the second pair of branches. And a bulb under the third pair of branches. Well, that's pretty obvious if you look at the picture, see how it went. For the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it all. And all of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. It has to be one. It has to be hammered gold, not an overlay. It's got to be pure gold through and through. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number. And they shall mount its lamps. Now notice carefully, to shed light on the space in front of it. So the light is to shine in the space in front of it. Well, I suppose it's pretty obvious. But the space in front of the lampstand was the table of showbread. So we could go and understand God's plan, God's arrangement for us. And its snuffers and their trays should be of pure gold, and should be made a talent of pure gold. and all these utensils, and you shall see to make them after the pattern which was shown in the mount. Keeps on saying that, the pattern shown in the mount. If you look at Exodus 26 and verse 33, you'll see that it says, and you shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony. Sorry, it's a bit further on, I think. 35. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table, on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. If you want to get the picture right, don't forget that the door of the tabernacle went out to the east. And the north, therefore, you had the table, and on the south you had the lamp shining out into the space in front of it, onto the table. And then again, you've got it in Numbers in chapter 8, verse 2. Numbers 8, verse 2. Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamp, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand. So it seems particularly and peculiarly important, as far as the scripture is concerned, that the lamp was to shine upon the table of plan and purpose, that people might be able to read it, understand it, feed on it, live by it. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives and hearts, to keep us in that place where His plan, His blueprint for human beings is being fulfilled. Now, you know that this lampstand turns up again. There were two references to, there were 10 of them in the temple, actually, in Solomon's temple. But it turns up specifically again in the rebuilding of the temple. And in Zechariah, if you just turn there briefly, I won't be too long on these bits, Zechariah and chapter 4. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is waking from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top and seven lamps on it and seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps. So presumably 49 spouts, which are on the top of it. And the two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left. Now, of course, it had to be fed with olive oil, and these are two olive trees that are doing the job for us. However, it turns out that they are people. One is Zerubbabel and one is Joshua the high priest. And they are pouring oil into the lamp to keep it burning. And in verse 5, the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And very wisely he says, no, my Lord. We like to say, oh yes, of course, I know what that means. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the emphasis which is being given is, it is by the flow and the illumination and the light of the lamps and the two who are feeding like priests into the lampstand, that is how God's work is getting done. Not by might, forces, powers, military. Not by might, not by power, by the power of money or of man's efforts, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it goes on to give a beautiful picture, verse 12. I answered the second time and said, what are these two olive branches that are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? He said, don't you know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. These are the two anointed ones. Well, it's not surprising if they're anointed ones. They've been oiled up themselves. And so there's they're pouring their oil. And it's the ministry into keeping the lamp light. A light. There is a necessity for anointed ones to pour oil into the people of God that they may be kept continually and continuously in the light of God as it burns, or have the ability to do so if they keep their wicks cleared and the burnt bits cut off, for the Lord of the whole earth. Because in Israel, the lamp was burning inside, showing you need to be in the business. But here when we get to Zechariah, it's with a prospect that it will be ultimately to all the earth, that the whole earth might be overcome. It's one of the premonitions in the Old Testament, the coming in of the Gentiles, and the words that were given to Abraham that he would be a blessing unto the ends of the earth. Then again, if you jump to the book of Revelation, we find the lampstand again. It's in the Gospels, of course, when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And he says, you're the light of the world. And the light, you don't put it under a bushel, you don't put it under something. If you've lit it, you put it out there so it can be seen. Needs that the light should be shining and placed in a way it can be seen. That is for world evangelization. You should be a light to the Gentiles. That was a symbol to Israel. Every time they remembered or looked in, or the priest told them about the lamp inside the holy place, you are to be a light to the Gentiles. They didn't want that. They'd rather keep the light inside and keep it to themselves. A lot of Christians like that too. So in chapters 2 and 3, well, chapter 1, let's start at chapter 1 just quickly. Verse 7, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. But those 7 golden lampstands all seemed to be autonomous and independent, except they're bound together by the oil. The oil of the Spirit. We have the unity of the Spirit. If you go worldwide, there's only one way of retaining and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. That's the unity of the church, by the bond of peace. Bond of peace, you don't speak ill of other believers. The unity of the Spirit, we all, those who have the Spirit, are one body. But they are now separate individual bits. They're not just one instrument. They're only one instrument by the same oil that they're all lit by and showing light. And you get to Revelation and chapter 11. In chapter 11 and verse 2, leave out the court which was outside the temple and don't measure it, for it's been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands. So the olive trees have become the lamps as well now. And the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. As a kind of a contracted quote from Zechariah. And if anyone desires to harm them, and we'll have to look into this when we get to this particular text, but the 2 of them, not 7, is indicative, it seems to me, that in the end times, the overcomers will pioneer the way through for the blessing of all the church. This is always the case. It's been in every generation. It will be right the way through to the end times. It is the 2 witnesses, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a thing shall be established. They pioneer their way through as overcomers. In order, the other 5, because if you'd look carefully in chapters 2 and 3, 5 of the churches, 5 of the lamps there weren't burning very well. They weren't doing too well. Only 2, the one where there was martyrdom and the one there was evangelism, really are fulfilling their tasks as being lamps for God. Now here, the 2 have become the 2 witnesses, the 2 prophets, the 2 anointed ones, the 2 lampstands, the 2 lamps rather. And they are pouring out light in order that all of God's people eventually might be blessed. So at least in the end times, as I understand it, there will be an overcoming section of the church which is going to bless the whole church, but a section which at last fulfills the heart's desire of God. Here are people. That's why I live for new church. Not necessarily as interpreted as a movement here on earth, or happens to be an odd church around the corner, not the Church of England and not the Baptists. I mean new church in the sense that overcoming teaching and lives that are willing to be on the line so that God can have a people that he delights in the last days, to get his will done. They get martyred, mind you, but that's all part of it, isn't it? It's all living for Jesus. It's martyrdom. We're all for it. So here we go. And that is the, if you like, final expression of the lampstand, which is being a light, ultimately, to the Gentiles, and, sadly that it has to be the case, a light also to fellow believers to rise up into what it really means to be the people of God. Now, that's the menorah, that's the lampstand. We are now moving on, and you can see the lampstand. I've got verses there for you to follow up when you go home. You can see where it's mentioned in the New Testament. Chapter 26 is about those five things on your notes. If you wouldn't mind looking at your notes rather than at your Bibles, that's threatening, isn't it? Look at your notes. I think you'll see this is rather fascinating. I've never seen this anywhere else, but it seems pretty straightforward and obvious to me. The first things that are mentioned are the linen curtains. And that's, we'll come back and talk about those in a minute. They're like the underclothes, aren't they? It's where you put your linen clothes on, you put your nice white undies on. And then the goat's hair curtains, some people will say it was the skins of goats with the hair still on. It doesn't say that, it just says goat's hair. And the goat's hair, of course, makes astrakhan wool, and you can get some nice woolen clothes next. So after your underclothes, you put on your pullover. Sorry, there's no shirt there, but it probably goes with the underclothes. And then after that, there is the ram's skin covering, dyed red. And of course, that was pure, straightforward leather. So after your pullover, you put your leather jacket on. And then what the King James calls badger's skins is a little bit obscure, but it's not any more illuminating than porpoise skins and sea cow skins. Well, whatever it is, it was the fish, it was the sea cows or the porpoises, it was the porpoises, because it was like the raincoat that goes on top, because that's where the rain's going to come and hit the tabernacle. So it was pretty good, pretty straightforward clothing. Clothing for the wooden structure, which I've already mentioned, would have enabled you still to see the linen sheets with the cherubs stitched all over them on the inside. But it's light enough to be able to take down quickly and to quite easily transport. So here are the different parts. I've called them the underclothes, the pullover, the leather jacket, and the raincoat. Then finally, the body or the skeleton are the bits of wood which are mentioned by the time you get to verses 15 to 30. The linen curtains are so often, or the linen cloth, in the scriptures seen as the righteousness of the saints. You'll see in the book of Revelation, which is saturated with the Old Testament, that the bride has made herself ready, and she's stitched up her garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints. And then again, you will find that the army of heaven rides out once the bride has been taken to the bridegroom in Revelation chapter 19. And they are clothed in white. And the priests were clothed in white, first and foremost. And the high priest only had to be in white, and not his garments of glory and beauty. He had to take them off when he went into the Holy of Holies. The whiteness is obviously speaking of lives that are facing up to being righteous, and the righteous acts of the saints are living out actions towards one another which are declaring and demonstrating the beauty of Jesus. Sometimes the emphasis falls not so much on the righteous acts, but it falls upon the victory which comes through living and dying for Christ. And the souls under the altar, Revelation chapter 6, to them it was said that they were encouraged that the time would come when they would find that they are resurrected and the fulfillment of their beings would be there. But it says, to them was given white garments. And it was more or less a symbol of victory, or a festivity of celebration, where you put your best white clothes on. And you can imagine a festivity in the East, a wedding and so on. People would be very predominantly in clean white linen. Well, it's the idea of victory and celebration that goes with it. So the first thing in the tabernacle when we are looking at our Lord Jesus is the purity and the righteous way in which he lived. When it's looking at us, of course, it's translated into our lives. But let's look at it from Jesus' point of view to begin with. That's the first thing. The victory and the righteousness of Christ. And I've given verses there for you to look up. The second thing, the goat's hair, that really was quite beautiful. Like my pullover. And although this is more like Joseph and many colours. But the pullover that went on next was obviously meant to represent the beauty, because in the Song of Solomon, he says, and you may not think this is particularly attractive, but words to the effect, you know, your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. You may think that's not really very exciting. And then, and your hair is like the goats of so-and-so. Well, some of your hair does look a bit like goats. But it was meant to express the beauty that comes by putting the right clothes on. We beautify ourselves with salvation. And the beauty of Christ, of course, is that there was that about him which was not only grace, but gracious. It's not only that he gives, and that's nice, but he's gracious in the way that he gives. There was a beauty in Christ that attracts. There's a magnetism that made people wanting to follow the Lord. There wasn't that austere, cold self-righteousness that drives people away. There's something beautiful about his life. So we've never seen anything like it. And of course, that again is something that we put on in our own lives. We should do from Christ's provision. Thirdly, there were ram skins, coverings that were leather. And the ram was an interesting animal, because that wonderful sacrifice, or two sacrifices of Abraham, right early in the scriptures, there was the ram that was used when he made a covenant. Faith referred to it earlier when he chased the birds away, you remember. But there were rams that were used there. There's the ram that was in the place of Isaac on the Mount Moriah. And that in itself makes us begin to say, this is a very costly thing. There's something very rich about this. And then, of course, in the emphasis in the Levitical sacrifices, is it's the lamb of consecration that will come out later when we look at the consecration of the priests. It was a lamb to consecrate. And so the stripping, the killing of an animal to get his leather, you can't get his leather, you can't get his skin unless you kill him. And it's dyed red, just to remind us. It was the consecration and commitment, the dyeing red, it's the shedding of blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive work. In his work which was to bring about the salvation of mankind. It's that which I've added there, and I've said protection, because it was leather would do that, wouldn't it? A leather jacket is for that. It was to protect what was inside, all those beautiful bits of furniture we've already been thinking about, and the clean white linen, and the objects of gold, and the table of the showbread. All those things have to be preserved, and so this is particularly for protection, as well as for consecration and atonement. Our Lord said, didn't he, that he had finished the work and that he sanctified himself. Remember in the 17th chapter of John, as he's praying before he goes out to execution, he sanctifies himself. That means consecrates himself, commits himself. There's no going back. And we offer up our bodies living sacrifices too in consecration to Christ. And then fourthly, the porpoise skins, or the sea cows, or whatever you want to call them, that is not so much the emphasis on protection, but it's the idea of sheltering the whole thing. That is keeping it from being torn and messed around and so forth. So it was pretty tough, and it would keep the rain off, because it would have been waterproof. I know leather is to some degree, but this would be a much more waterproof covering over the tent, over the tabernacle. And the storms of life, you build on the rock and the rain shall come, it says. And the rain came and it didn't move. The rain came and that built on the sand collapsed. There is no temptation that as man has experienced that God didn't make a way of salvation, make a way of escape. That he ever lives to make intercession for us. It's our Lord's work in protecting us. And I know, of course, it's entirely hypothetical. But we have no idea how much the Lord protects us. No idea how much he's able to intervene and watch over and keep our lives. Sometimes it just comes out a bit and then we think, oh, well, perhaps it's just a coincidence. When we were, you know, didn't get on the plane that crashed or whatever it was. That there are times when, obviously, the Lord intervenes and we know nothing about it. But that's why we give thanks to him that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's our protection. As well as to provide a way of escape when under temptation. And then finally we get to the wood itself. And that is in verse 15. Verse 20 something or other. Those verses don't seem to be right. Or 15 to 20. Oh yes, the boards. You shall make the boards of the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. Acacia wood was very, very tough. And I put a note on your notes that in the Old Testament, acacia wood was translated by the Greek word for incorruptible. It's probably because woodworm and lice and other things don't attack that wood so much. It's too hard. It's very hard wood. And the acacia wood here is the final, well, it's now going back into the inside, but it's like the skeletal structure, which the very, by this time, quite heavy, one by one they weren't too bad, but they were all stitched up together. They were all 10 bits of linen were hooked up and held together by what were called clasps, little hands that were holding the tents as the saints hold together in the unity of Christ. And they were put on, and then on top of the wooden structure, the sort of skeletal outfit, then on top of that came the wool, and on top of that came the leather, on top of that came the porpoise skins in order to keep the rain and everything else off. So that was quite a lot to put on top of this structure, but it was tough enough and strong enough in the incorruptible or the acacia wood to hold it up. I think the acacia wood is emphasizing, because of the word being translated incorruptible by the Septuagint, the strength of the new man, the new humanity. This is a structure that is not going to collapse. The new humanity which we're meant to live by. In fact, like the coverings that we've just been looking at, in the New Testament we're told to put on the new man. And so it was a part, if you like, of this whole building something new for God. New sort of humanity. Jesus, of course, was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He spoke no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus was incorruptible. And we have his provision to live in that incorruptibility. Now, those five parts in chapter 26 up to verse 30 are the coverings and the curtains. The curtains and the covering. Emphasizing righteousness, beauty, protection, shelter from the storms of life, and the new humanity which carries all that and is able to carry it all, which Christ gives us. So that rather beautiful picture, although most people would skip over this passage quite quickly, I fear, but nonetheless, you can find it all there. And I want us just to look at verses 26 to 30 at the end of the bars of acacia wood. Five of the boards on one side of the tabernacle, five bars, and there were bars that went through the boards or alongside the boards and held in rings to give it a greater firmness so it didn't collapse. And the middle bar and the center board shall go through from end to end. And you shall overlay the board with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountains. the bars would go into sockets, which were actually silver on the ground, but they inside the Holy of Holies would be covered with gold, which is the emphasis there in verse 29. You shall overlay the boards with gold. The gold, I think, would obviously represent that which is the most precious thing that there is, the nature of God, that which is pure, and nature, the nature of Christ. But that gold overlays the wood. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan. And it's in the light of erecting the wood that the gold is first mentioned. It's in the light of the unity of God's people that the gold of God's being and nature, that which is most precious to him, as it's most precious to us, is revealed. You don't talk about overlaying the boards with gold until you get to the point where it's going to be erected together. I don't think that we can ever live the Christian life in the pure gold, the richness of Christ, unless we are doing it together. There is no place for individualistic kinds of Christianity. It is together that we are able to manifest and develop and produce and to show forth the beauty of our Lord Jesus, the gold of God. Only together. It's why the enemy is always attacking unity. So is that we think we can sit out there all by ourselves and paint ourselves up with a bit of gold and become a bit like Jesus, when in actual fact God says, no way, it just doesn't work there. You've got to be in the place where we're being erected together and that the gold then comes into the picture. And there is a place where the beauty of Christ is seen. That means you need me, I need you, and that means that we're dependent, we're not the supermen, we're not the heroes, we're not those who run around making a big noise and show of ourselves, that we are the great whatevers. We are all seeking to find a way of becoming more like Jesus. And that way is a corporate way. It's where the unity of the Spirit holds us together and we are growing into the unity of the faith. I don't think that means simply that we're growing so that we all think the same about the faith. I think it means that we're building each other's faith up. The unity of the faith is where we're building each other's faith up so that we'll go on standing and won't collapse and fall down. What do you do when you're all by yourself and you collapse spiritually, morally, in your personal life with God? Well, you just collapse. What do you do if you're with the saints? Well, those wretched people are still holding you up. And you can't fall down quite so quickly. They're each side of you, keeping the testimony which is in God's heart, shining out and manifesting to the world what God's intent is, found on the table of showbread. What God's beauty and light is like as the light shines out. And we're still moving outwards through the temple, through the tabernacle, but we get on to places where we start to come back in again, finding our way through, which I'll just introduce, and you'll see where we go next week. Part D there, the tabernacle, means of access. The veil, the screen, and the bronze altar are the way back in again. And that's the way to go back into Christ, into God, having found that he's very, very well worth while getting back into, because all those things that we've got in part C are available for us. So let's get there and dwell there through the veil, through the screen, or the second veil, sometimes it's called, through the bronze altar, and then the final part, the court, the gate, and the oil. I'm sure next time we will finish those off and move on to the priests. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for all the beauty and the glory we see in Jesus. Thank you for the richness of the colours and of the embroidery work, the cherubs and all the beautiful house that you want us to live in with you. And we pray, Lord, those things may eat into our being, that they become part and parcel of us, and we may be expressing them all the time. and unconsciously very often, but then consciously keeping our wicks, Lord, and nicely trimmed so there's plenty of fire and plenty of light being shed forth. Well, bless us to this end, we pray, as we go out for the rest of this day, and we ask you to make Christ more and more precious, whether it's compared to gold, whether it's compared to incense, whether it's compared to embroidery, whether it's compared to white linen, whatever it is, Lord, make Christ precious to us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't have to shout.